Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning. Welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Sort of an impromptu edition of ARC Studies Live. Don't expect a lot of people going to be up this time of night. Maybe some people from the other side of the world. Maybe Reno and those guys. And, of course, you know, I see you prep. Ziggy, Cheryl, welcome. This edition of ARC Studies Live, I want to address the subject of faith. What is faith? Not only what is faith, but is faith the opposite of faith, fear, as is claimed by many? Is it a matter of faith or fear? Is it a matter of how do you build up your faith? What does it mean when you hear people quoting the passage that says faith cometh by hearing, and so you know. You're building up your faith by hearing. And what does that mean, building up? You know, these are all little junction points where individuals throughout the years have distorted the Word of God to lead it, individuals who are unsuspecting to areas that the Word of God does not intend. In fact, you can always find this out. You can always catch this, because what they'll do is that they'll blow up a whole context, and then they'll make reference to half of a verse, you know, and they pull that verse into their context. And so what I want to do is put it in its proper context, because I think that that's something that's absolutely, you know, it's just really been left undone. As far as, you know, in my sphere of influence or responsibility, I know I've never, with the exception of, we did deal with faith and fear in the Prophets of God. There's a whole section on that. But as far as, you know, in a broadcast setting, I've never addressed those particular issues, in a substantive manner. Again, I just want to show what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what someone else says, does not matter what I say. What it matters is what the Word of God says. Now, the reason why I scheduled this broadcast, number one, I just happened to be up, still recovering from my auto accident. And anytime I take the pain medication that they gave me, it is a narcotic. So I try not to take it at all. But when I do, it absolutely knocks me out. And so I end up sleeping through the middle or the meat of the day, which leaves me up later into the evenings. But I'm kind of glad I was up. I happen to be listening to Dean Pepper's broadcast. And let me clarify, because, you know, I'm just really watching this guy play victim. And I know those are harsh words. Let me lay it out on a table. If anyone has ever heard me, and I don't delete any broadcasts, even the ones that I'm not happy with. For instance, when the guy called the Twins broadcast last Sunday and was trying to introduce what I recognized as the conscious community's heresy, black consciousness or chematology and all of that stuff, I recognized it. And to their credit, so did they. And so they told the guy to come and see me about it rather than have his show hijacked, because I don't believe in hijacking anybody's show. My rules don't allow for it in my chat room, and I do not do it in others. In fact, I believe that in Dean Pepin's show that I just left, I typed more in that show tonight. I typed at least 100% more. No, I'll take that back. I say maybe 400% more in that room tonight than I've ever typed in his room. And all I typed in there is just listening to him address some issues, and I offered a couple of insight. He said the opposite of faith is fear. No, the opposite of faith biblically is not fear, it's ignorance. And you can see that over and over. The opposite of fear is courage. It's not those type of things. And so I actually type that. And you know what? I say this in front of people who frequent my broadcast, Danny is, and they know this is absolutely true. I don't like snipers. I don't. And so when I typed that in there, and then he said something else a little bit later, and I offered something else, and then I said, if you want, I'll call. Because I don't believe in sniping someone's show. I don't like people sniping mine. He then said, no, he didn't want to talk to me, and then set about to again, slander or attempt to slander. And I don't care about that. I really don't. Because ultimately, the people who really want to know will listen, and they'll listen to everything I say, and they'll listen to whatever he says. And it's quite obvious, who's lying and who's not. Now, he gets offended when I say that he's lying. But what else do you call it? It's obvious, in what it is. In fact, I've called his broadcast, I think maybe three times in the entire time that I've known him. We had a pretty good conversation about tithes once. We had another conversation that was not a bad conversation, and I can't even remember what that one was about. And then when I called him after hearing for about a month, maybe a month and a half, I had heard that, he kept bringing me up as if somehow Robert and John 13:34, a measure of faith, as if we're a set of bookends. And I just, I was, you, I don't attach anybody to anybody else. Every man has to stand on his own square. That's what I believe. There was a time when Robert used to go in at me. All those broadcasts are out there. I engage Robert on, as a matter of truth. And because I engaged him as a matter of truth, ultimately, we ended up recognizing that, okay, what we're engaging on is either a misunderstanding of a particular piece of scripture, or it's a matter of you really need to check out where you are. At that particular time, Robert had, in my opinion, and I've done this myself, when you go into what I call Ephesus. That's why I'm on hiatus right now. That's why, and I know I've done a few broadcasts, I have, and I'm really on a self-imposed sabbatical right now, and I'm on a self-imposed sabbatical for several reasons. The least of which is not the political season, and I don't want to get in there and allow the Word of God to be caught up in that. And so I have my reasons for that. But I have done a few shows just because being able to sit back and listen, I heard several times over a month that he keeps on making references to, yeah, you Rick better get himself away from this guy, or he's going to sully his reputation and all the rest of that stuff. And I really don't care about that. I honestly don't. But then it just got to become, it became a song. And what I would say is, if you, whatever his engagement is with Robert, that's his engagement with Robert. I am not Robert's teacher. Robert is not my student. Robert is an individual who stands beside me, as all Christians do. Some stand strong, some stand weak. I think Robert stands strong. And the issues that I may have with something he says, I talk to him about. Just like the issues that with Pepin. I would much rather talk to him about it. I could have appreciated it even more had he called me to say, just to ask some questions about it. I would have much rather that happen, but that's not what he did. What he did was he just kept going on the air, kept going on the air, kept going on the air, and saying things, bringing my name into whatever he and Robert were going through until finally I responded to it. And then when I responded to it, he just went into this whole I'm a victim role. But just for the sake of clarity, I tell you what, coming out of my musical interlude, I want you to hear from him, what he says that contradicts what he just said tonight. He said a few things. First of all, he said, yeah, that's what I do. You go around the rooms and you there you go, calling lies. I'll put it to you like this. I will give $10,000, I'm going to use a Mitt Romney, to anyone on Blog Talk Radio who could say that I go around and do that. You will not find it, because I don't. As far as Dean Pippin, I believe that Dean Pippin is a sincere individual in everything that he says. I do. I don't doubt his sincerity. I just understand that it is possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. Now, at the end of his broadcast tonight, because I said, do you want me to call and explain to you why? No, I don't want to talk to you because you do this, that, and the other, and you've maligned me. Now, I want you to listen to what happened when I first talked to him after about a month of him mentioning me, and I wasn't even in his chat room. And, yeah, I do go to his shows, and listen to him because I find interest in a lot of things. Because I'm in a chat does not mean I agree with what's going on in the chat room. I just sit and I listen. I don't engage people in those chat rooms. I'll create a show and talk about that particular issue. That's what I'll do. I'll talk about the issue because I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. In fact, I've caught flack from people because when I point out that Kenneth Copeland himself teaches heresy and someone says, yeah, he's going straight to hell, I can't say that. I don't know if he was a Christian and got caught up into that. I don't. And I don't have a heaven or a hell to put him in, so I would never be so, so presumptuous as to make that kind of statement. All I can do is, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, the spiritual man judges all things. Or as 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense. The Greek word apologia. That's where my group got their name from, the Greek word apologia, a defense of a hope that's in you, a response. Maintaining the integrity of the word in the marketplace of ideas. Now, Dean has, I don't know. I'm just really, I won't say any more about him except for you to hear this. This is what he said when I called the first time he started that, that lie. And it is a lie. It is a lie. And when I first called him about it, because, again, people contacted me and said, he's on the air doing this to you right now. And when I called him, this was the conversation.
You misrepresented me in the program.
Now, okay, what did I say to misrepresent you?
Well, there were so many things. I started to write them down. In fact, I just left the program after a while.
Give me one.
First of all, Robert said in the program
give me one where I misrepresented you. Give me one.
If I said that you misrepresented me, I take that back. It was Robert who misrepresented me. He was quoting, I can't remember it right now in the heat of the battle.
I'm not in battle with you, Dean. I'm not in a battle with you. That's from his own mouth. Now, that same broadcast, if you listen to the beginning of it, he maligns me all at the beginning of it. That was at about maybe the halfway point or later when people contacted me and told me he was doing it again, the same thing he had been doing for the month before then, until finally I called him and I listened to him and I asked him, I engaged him on that. And so I just would hope he would have the integrity I can't. And I know he backpedaled in that clip, but I just think it's because he was caught off guard. But now it seems like he's doubling down on the lie. You know, he's doubling down on the lie, and he's just saying a whole lot of things that I do that I absolutely don't do. And all the people who the people who frequent both broadcasts can attest to the fact that I never do that. Why? Because I have rules in my chat room. Here are my rules. Number one, as much as possible, you know, the information or the conversation in my chat room should correspond with what's being discussed so as not to create any type of confusion, because people are here to hear a particular thing, so don't go off into left field. All right, that's number one. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. I don't allow personal attacks. I don't make personal attacks. I don't allow personal attacks. Even when it may appear that I'm going to tell you something. If I come close to, if I'm not happy with my motive in talking to someone, and all you got to do is listen back to my broadcast I did last Sunday, the guy I engaged from the cult of chematology, you know, and I got to tell you, I got a whole lot of email, attaboys, and yeah, good, you know, I never knew that and all the rest of that. And what I had to say about it was I really didn't like my motive. And as much as people told me that, well, yeah, but that's not what came out. See, I know what my motive was. The information was right. I don't back off one inch on the information. I don't. But if I'm not driven by the Ministry of Reconciliation, then I'm wrong. And at that particular point, I'd allow myself to become frustrated because this individual was doing sneaky things, like in the broadcast of the twins on Sunday morning, and he was in there causing a ruckus, and he was being deceitful because I recognized what it is that he was talking about, and he kept trying to lie. And to their credit, the twins recognized it and said that's not the topic of the show, and tried to reflect into me, and he kept trying to talk to the people in the room to stir up some type of dissent. And so I did create a show to engage him, and by the time I engaged him, when he approached me with that same deceptiveness, I just flat out exposed him. You know, I exposed him to the extent that he acknowledged that it appears that I know more about chematology than he did. And that's where he was coming from, you know. And the bottom line was, you know, my motive should have been to reconcile him, you know, or at least let him leave with reconciliation. But instead, what I did was I just absolutely just dropped the weight of everything that I know about his group and the Word of God. I just dropped it on him, and that's always wrong. I'm going to tell you something. The crazy part about it is Christians, when they hear that, enjoy it. They enjoy it because they hear this refuting this error, you know. But for me, the gospel has its own offense. We don't need to become the offense. And so not only did I do that, I fully plan, if the guy is not in their chat tomorrow, I have his number. I've just been waiting, hoping God can see him again, because I fully plan on talking to him and apologizing to him, not for what I said. I leave it out there. It's still out there for everybody to listen to. And there's no, what I said was absolutely right. Even he acknowledged it. But I know what my motive was. I lost sight of him as being someone that I was reconciling, and instead he became someone who I just wanted to repel. And that's wrong, regardless of what anyone says. So my first rule in my chat room is, you know, in the chat room, keep it along with what we're talking about. My second rule is, hey, we can vigorously debate, but no personal attacks. And my third rule is, I don't like snipers. Snipers are individuals who sit in a room and keep talking at you, but won't talk to you. My whole show is built around the idea of people calling in and expressing why they believe what they believe. That's what it's built around. And longtime listeners have heard everybody from chematologists to Egyptologists to atheists to evolutionists to all kind of stuff. And I take the calls all the time. In fact, even Mr. Pepin acknowledged himself in the broadcast when I had called him in that broadcast. Even he acknowledged during that broadcast that he appreciated the fact that there was a guy in the chat room who said he used to be a pastor, and I immediately engaged the guy and asked the guy to call in, and the guy, in fact, did. And we had a good, healthy conversation. So for him to imply anything other, you know, and I'm only saying this not because I'm offended. I could care less about a reputation. I could care less about slander. If he really believes I'm an heir, then that's what he should say. That's exactly what he should say. He should oppose what it is that I do. But the Word of God doesn't allow you just to oppose it. You have to engage and expose it from the Word of God. And because he cannot do that, then he's left to, you know, the little fleshy thing that he does, where it's like, you know, calling people names. Believe me, I've been called names. I've had people in live, you know, while I'm out live speaking, I've had people, had a guy creep up, and I could see the guy was trying to ease up on me, and I had no idea what he was going to do. I was just trying to watch his hands. If he pulled a weapon out, I'd have reacted. And then when I realized this old guy was really going to hit me, he was. And what I did was I braced myself for the hit. I knew he couldn't hurt me. So I braced myself for the hit if he got by his people. Now, to their credit, this was the Nation of Islam. To their credit, they grabbed him and scuffled him out. I've been told by the Yahushuites, when you come out your front door, you better look left and right as if someone's going to shoot me. Do you really think that I worry about stuff like that? God knows, I really don't. The thing that I worry about most is not providing an example before those who I'm privileged to teach the Word of God. All right, so those are my three rules. They are, and I abide by them not only in mine, my chat, I abide by them in other people's chats. That's why once I made the comment there, I asked him, did he want me to call in? He said no, and then began to dump on me. So I don't know. If that works for him, then that's what's going to have to work for him. But what he was talking about was faith. And so I'm just going to clean up a few things just because the Word of God needs to be cleaned up in those areas. All right, I got a caller on the line. I am going to listen to the caller before I go and take a brief musical interlude because they've been waiting here for a couple of minutes. Caller, how you doing? Your name and purpose of your call. Caller, 661 area code.
Yes. Call.
How you doing?
I'm good. I just come across this your radio show by accident. I wasn't even sure what it was about, but you were talking about faith. Is this a religion or just faith?
We're Christian, and we're talking about what faith is as illustrated by the Bible.
Okay.
Do you want to listen for a bit and then maybe chime in, or do you have something that you want to offer out at the very beginning?
No, actually, I'm spiritual. I don't have any specific reason at this time. I used to before, but I was just wondering, is this a religion or just spiritual? When I say spiritual faith, it's one faith or one spiritual for all human beings. When with a religion, it's administration. You know, Christianity has its own way of administration. Muslims and Buddha and Jewish and like that.
Yeah. From your perspective, it would be the religion of Christianity. And the reason why I say from your perspective is that from a biblical perspective, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship between man and God by Jesus Christ, because the relationship between God and man was severed in the Garden of Eden, and there needed to be repair to bring man back into that relationship. And so each person has to come to relationship through Christ. But from your perspective, yeah, it would be the religion of Christianity.
Yeah, it is religion. Yeah, to me, you know what, it's not only one way. And God is one God for everyone. It's not only Christianity, or it's not only Muslims and all like that. For me, to me, there's one God for all of us. Because okay. There's one human race, and for all of us, there's only one God. It doesn't have a different name. It doesn't have a different way of understanding. There's only one way of understanding.
Well, let me ask you a question then. Yes, if I was a Muslim, that means that I would believe that Muhammad was a prophet of God. He was given the Quran as divine revelation, the prophet Gabriel as divine revelation. And in that Quran, it says that Jesus was just the prophet to the Jews, not to the Christians, just the prophet to the Jews, and that Muhammad was the final and greatest of prophets. Now, being that it says that, are you saying then that everyone has to agree that Muhammad was the greatest prophet?
Well, you know what? I hope I'm not going to offend you, but I hope you just be open-minded, just listen my way, and I will
yes,
say...
Ma'am.
Okay, if that's the case, then Muhammad was the most enlightened person like Jesus, and Jesus was enlightened person. He was connected to God, and so is Buddha, and so is Jung, and all these people, they're the most enlightened people at that time. And we have also in present time the most enlightened people like Jesus, like Buddha, like Muhammad. But... we don't really, people don't acknowledge them. They go back in history, those people that they were enlightened way before, long, long time ago.
Well, my question, though, is you're making an assertion about Muhammad and about Jesus. Where do you get the information that Muhammad was just an enlightened one and that Jesus was just an enlightened one? Because the guy who first told us about Allah, the guy who first told us that, Muhammad, had specific things that he said Allah that are true of him, and if you don't accept those, then you are a misbeliever or an infidel.
No, it has nothing to do with that. Even, you know, the Kabbalah, you know, the Kabbalah is the highest form of Judaism. The Kabbalah book explained that all these people were the most enlightened people.
Well, but what about all, and you're only talking about one sect of Judaism that even acknowledges the Kabbalah. What about the other ones? They say that's wrong. So you're taking a stand for a particular religion, and I want you to, please hear me, because I want you to hear the hypocrisy of what you're saying. This is the hypocrisy of it. When other people make dogmatic statements about what they believe, you say, no, that's all wrong. It's oneness and all the rest of this. Then you make a dogmatic statement that says they're wrong. What makes your statement greater than their statement?
No, my statement is my truth. Okay.
What if you hear me? What if your statement is your truth, okay? Now, how many billion people are there on the planet? Are all of them allowed to have their own individual truths? Or is only your truth the important one?
No, there's so many enlightened people out there.
Well, what about the people who don't believe?
So many. I didn't even know. I just came up across those people like a few years ago, like about 10 years ago. And there are so many enlightened people. Believe me, there are. But those people, they don't really judge others, or they don't claim that mine is right, yours is wrong. And they respect everybody's belief system, religion, and anything. And they never say, oh, mine is right and yours is wrong.
But
and I am one of those. I don't say yours is wrong. I don't say all the religions wrong. But I have my own truth, and my truth works for me.
Okay. Now, what you just jumped on two sides of an issue. You say that your truth works for you, and all these enlightened people don't tell other people that they're wrong, but you just told me that everybody else was wrong, and these are the enlightened ones. That's
no,
hypocrisy.
I didn't say wrong. No,
well,
no.
Well,
I don't,
I don't say
you're wrong.
Hold on.
I don't say that word.
Hold on. Enlightened means what? What does enlightened mean?
Enlightened. Enlightened.
Means what? That they know the truth? Is that, what does it mean?
To their truth, yes. They know their truth. They are connected with God.
So is their truth greater than... Now, you see, you did it again. They're connected with God. So are you saying that people who disagree with them are not connected with God?
Well, you know what? Jesus himself says, do not judge. You'll be judged. Who are we to judge others?
Well, my point is, you are judging others. Anytime you step out and you say, I believe this.
I didn't judge. I said they were enlightened. By saying enlightened, if you say it's judgment, I'm sorry, that's the interpretation. But,
okay, well, is everybody in the world enlightened? Are all religions enlightened? They're not.
Not everybody.
Okay, so then
very few people are enlightened.
So then all the other people are wrong and just the very few enlightened are right.
I don't say wrong. That's your interpretation. I never
say
that.
Well, can you be unenlightened and be right? Can you be in darkness?
You know what? Right or wrong is very relative. Right or wrong, to you, right, it could be wrong to other people. For other people, who's wrong could be right to you.
And so
it doesn't have any universality. Right or wrong is very relative.
Actually, it has every bit of universality, and you've proved my point several times by pointing out that these few are enlightened. The very implication is these few have access to something that others claim to have access to, but they don't. Which would make them wrong. These people are enlightened, and the other people are in darkness. So by saying you're not judging, it doesn't matter if you are judging, and you are. It's a hypocrisy. And I don't have a problem with the fact that you judge, but we have to acknowledge that before we move beyond that.
Okay.
Are you saying that because I say
Jesus was the most enlightened person, and I'm judging Jesus?
I'm saying that because that's not what the Bible, which is the text that speaks to Jesus before any other text, does not say what you're saying. You see, I believe that Christians are enlightened by what the Word of God says, and therefore what you're saying is different than what it says, so you're wrong.
Well,
now, that's fine.
That's your interpretation.
No, it's not my interpretation. I can prove it.
No, that's interpretation. You know.
No, it's not interpretation. It's not interpretation. I can prove it. I can prove it. All I have to do is go. All I have to do is go to the Bible, and through the Bible, I can prove it.
Okay.
See, I the Bible says something. Then I'll take you to the Bible and show you where the Bible says it. Can you do that? Can you show me in the Bible where what you're saying is true?
What I'm saying is the enlightened, about the enlightenment?
Yeah, about the enlightened people, and there's many always lead to God.
Okay. All right, let's go back to Jesus.
Huh?
Did you know that Jesus has never said that he's...
Go ahead. I'll listen to you.
Okay. Jesus never said that he was God. He was just, God is in him.
No, that's not true again.
He never said he was God.
The Bible teaches that Jesus was God. It absolutely
where?
Okay, John 1:1. Enarche and Hilago and Hilago.
Hold on. I have the Bible next to me. Plenty of all kinds of books.
Okay. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 1.
Yay. Okay.
Let me know when you're there.
I will tell you when I get there.
Okay.
John 1.
John chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 1. We're going to read verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 3.
Is this in the beginning?
Was the Word.
Was the Word.
And
the
word
was
with
God.
What? And the Word was what?
With God.
Okay. Now,
and the Word was, huh?
Hold on. So the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, right?
Mm-hmm.
I want you to remember that. Then what I want you to do, just real quick before we come up, drop your finger down to verse 14 and read what verse 14 says.
The Word became flesh and mud, and He is dwelling among us.
Okay. So what this passage just told you is that same word in verse 1, who was with God and was God. In verse 14, it says that Word put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. But let's go back up to verse 3. Let's go back up to verse 1 again, and we're going to read to verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Listen to this. All things, everything, was made through Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of man. There you go, the enlightenment. That light of man, and the light shines into darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. All right, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness, to bear witness of that light, talking about the light that the Word was, that all through Him might believe. He was not the light. Talk about John wasn't the light. But He was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light. Now, by defining true light gives the implication by definition that there are lights that aren't true. That was the true light.
We're
which gives light.
Something. He was the light.
Light that
Thank
gives
you.
Gives light unto every man that comes into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Just talking about Jesus. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right? Now, you said Jesus never claimed to be God, and we just read in this passage where Jesus, before He came to the earth, was called the Word, and He was with God, and He was God, and then He came to earth. The Word, this Word that was God, and it was with God, put on flesh and came to the earth.
Okay.
So,
Jesus
now,
who was writing this? Who was witness? The witness was John. Okay. John was witness that he was light, and the light and the Word. By the way, the Word is what we communicate.
Okay.
The Word become. The Word is another issue, by the way. The Word by itself is another issue. We don't get into that.
Well, hold on. Yeah, because you're going somewhere from you made a claim, and I proved your claim was false.
I don't claim anything.
You
I claim, just discussed.
Listen, yes, you did. I'm going to tell you what you claimed. You could say discuss.
I didn't claim. What's your name, sir?
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what you did, because what you said was Jesus never. You said Jesus never claimed to be God. He never said he was God.
He never claimed he was God.
Okay, but that's
he
correct.
He never claimed. Now, it was, who was the witness?
Hold on. What's your first name?
Zodi. How about you?
Zodi? You said Zodi?
Yeah. Yeah.
Zodi,
how about
yours? My name is Rick. Just so I don't want to keep saying hey. Zodi,
yeah.
You said you this is what I was showing you earlier, is that you keep it's hypocrisy to jump back and forth. When you said that you don't question anybody's truth, but then you say only a few people are enlightened. Well, that's questioning everybody else's belief that they're enlightened. So you say you're not, but your language says that you do believe that. You made the claim that Jesus never said he was God, that the Bible never taught him as God, and I just took you to a passage that clearly taught that he is God. All right? Before
but
you
just
go
said it. Who said we saw a light?
Before you go anywhere else, you have to acknowledge. You don't. I'm not asking you to believe that, but you have to acknowledge that the Bible says it. Because you made the claim that the Bible did not say that Jesus is God. The Bible does.
Okay.
Whether you agree with it or not.
Let's specify here. Matthew, John, Luke. All three of them wrote different things about Jesus. Whatever they witnessed, okay.
Like what?
Now.
Like what?
Well, like so many other things, okay.
Like
now,
what?
Now, what we read, and it was John who witnessed through word, he became flesh, and the flesh that was the light to us. So that was what he witnessed. It's according John. John wrote that.
No.
Jesus never said, I am God. The only thing Jesus said is, the Father is in me. I am through the Father. That's all. That was John 14 or somewhere.
Well, you're actually missing something again, too. And I could tell you where it is, but because you don't know it, what it shows me is that you've never studied it. Because if you have studied it, what you would find is it doesn't say what you're saying. It says, let's only deal with the things that you, if you make a claim, if I tell
I don't claim. Let's talk with the normal word. Claim is something else.
Okay, but you know what? Even you said Jesus never claimed to be God. You used the word.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, look, you did. I encourage you, Zodi, after this broadcast, after you get off, go back and listen to it because you'll hear yourself using that word. You see, acting like that you're not doing it doesn't mean you're not doing it. You are. You're still doing it. Now, are you familiar with the burning bush when Moses went up there and the bush was burning?
The one that says, I am.
Yeah.
And then you tell them, what can I tell them? To the Egyptian, tell them, I am. So that means God is I am.
Okay, so God said I am, right? Okay,
yes.
Do me a favor. While you still have your Bible there, would you turn to give me one second here. We're going to stay in the same book, and I want you to see something that even the people of Christ's time recognized about him. I believe it's chapter 7. Turn to John chapter 7, if you would. And I believe it's right around verse 58. And Christ was dealing with the Pharisees. Let's see. Hold on one second.
No, chapter 7, there is no 57. It is 52.
Yeah, no, I'll get it wrong. It's in the 8th chapter. Turn to the 8th chapter.
That are you looking for? I'm the Father.
No, I'm not. I'm actually, hold on. I just want to show you a conversation that Christ was having with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees kept making reference to Abraham being their father.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus Christ responded to them before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am.
Yeah, several places he says, I am. He never said, I am Jesus. Never said, I am Jesus.
No.
He always addressed himself, I am. That means, I am means, and to me, you know, I am means, I am God and God is in me. And I have no name and no identification. I'm just connected to the universe.
Okay, well now prove, where do you get that from? Prove that.
You want, if I tell you a book, are you going to read it?
No, I said prove that from the Bible.
Okay. Oh, from the Bible?
Yeah, because you said, look, the only book that we know that was definitely has connections to Jesus is the Bible. And so you said that Jesus connected himself to the universe. What I'm saying to you is prove that.
Okay.
Actually, and if you're in John chapter 8, verse 58 is where that passage was. And even the people around him recognized what he said. Listen to this. Jesus said in John 8:54, and I'm going to read the following. He said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now the Jews understood. Abraham lived about 1,000 years before this conversation. And yet Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And so the Jews responded in verse 57. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus responded and said, most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was.
Before Abraham was born, I am.
Hold on. Mm-hmm. Before you give me Zodi's interpretation, let's look at the Jews who understood what the I am was, the ego I me in Greek, the ha-on was, the Hebrew words ha-on. Look at this, verse 59.
Mm-hmm.
They took up stones to stone him because they tried to kill him because they understood what he said. Now, you're disregarding it, but the people who knew what it meant tried to kill him for blasphemy because he said that. He didn't say I was. He said I am. That's a present tense of the cognitive.
Yeah, he never said I was. He never said that. I never said that. He always says I am. He never identified himself with a name.
No.
He never said, my name is Jesus or I am Jesus. He always say, I am. That means what God is in me and I am in God.
No, that's not what it means. The Jews understood what it meant. Let me read to you again before you go to Zodi's translation. The Jews listened to him when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it and were glad. All right, verse 57. Then the Jews, recognizing he was talking about himself, the Jews said, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Because they knew he wasn't talking about some idea floating out in space that other people could tap into. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Second person singular masculine, my day. And they recognized that because they said, okay, how the heck can he rejoice to see your day and you're not even 50 years old? And Abraham died a long time ago. And then Jesus responded to them, before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. Not past tense. Not before he was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Only God is I am. Only God exists outside of time.
Okay.
So
I
they
understand what you're saying.
That.
You're saying...
Hold on, they
understand.
They recognize this, and then what they did was, because they recognized it, they picked up stones to kill him. Now, you said that Jesus never said that he was God. I've showed you in John 1 where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that very Word that was God, it says in verse 14, put flesh on and dwell amongst men. And if you continue reading, it was Jesus Christ who existed as the eternal word and the put on flesh.
Freak.
And came.
You
and
existed also.
No,
before,
I didn't.
And
okay.
You are now and you will exist. So he was, he said,
hold
I
on.
Am.
Hold on.
Okay,
you're,
number one.
You
okay.
said I existed.
All right. Listen. Can you listen to me for a second?
I sure will. Go ahead.
Okay. And when he said, I am, Jesus never identified what with anything. As we identify all day long, every day in our life, and like, I have this, I am this, I have my name is this, I, my parents are this and that and that. Jesus never identified himself with anything, no even name, because the name is given for identification to him. But he doesn't believe in that because
Sony.
For him, he is Sony. A human being connected to you, connected to anyone, connected to God, connected to earth, connected to everything. That's why he never identified with the name. Then even when
Sony.
His parents,
Sony.
They
Sony.
Come,
Sony.
His mother
Sony.
Came to ask him.
Zodi, Zodi, I don't
yes?
want to hear the word. I don't want to hear the word of Zodi. Because I could just sit here and make up stuff. I could say, well, Jesus Christ was the first person who ever drove a Volkswagen Beetle, and I know he did because he revealed that to me, and it was green, and it had big tires on it. I could sit here and make up anything. Prove what you're saying. Where's the evidence in the Word of God? I just took you to the Word of God.
That's what I'm just telling. He said, I am. He never identified. He never gave a name.
Well, he
what
doesn't
does
have-
I am mean?
He doesn't have to give a name. I am is a title that refers only in the Bible. The I am is only God. In the Bible, the I am is only God. When Moses went to the burning bush, he said, I am that I am. Haya Asher Haya in Hebrew. He is the I am. No one else in Scripture is called the I am. But yet when Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and Jesus said, you know what? Because they kept talking about we're descendants of Abraham. He said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. They understood that he was talking about himself, not some idea floating in space, not the word of Zodi, not the word of anybody. They knew he was talking about himself. So they responded, you're not even 50 years old. How could Abraham have rejoiced to see your day? They knew he was talking specifically about himself. And his response to them was, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that only God is called the great I am. And so they tried to get stones to stone him because that's blasphemy, because he just claimed that he was the I am. Now, you can I'm not asking you to believe that, but it's what the text says. All I'm pointing out to you now is that the Bible does say that. You can believe that, well, that's not what he meant. You can go anywhere and say anything you want to say. I'm telling you, though, that you made the assertion that Jesus never claimed and that the Bible never claimed that Jesus was God. I've already shown you that the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was God. That is, again, a causative verb. The word was God. And then down in verse 14, it tells you that that word that was God put flesh on and walked the earth. That same God put flesh on and walked the earth. And the Jews recognized that he called that about himself. That's why Jesus was called Emmanuel, not as a name. Because his name was called Jesus. But when the angel came to Mary in Matthew 1, he said, you shall have a son, and his name, or his onoma, his authority, shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And that's exactly who he was. God with us, walking on the earth. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. You don't have to agree with it, but that is what the Bible teaches. I'm not telling you what to believe. What I'm saying to you is that it's disingenuous when you say, I don't claim anything and everybody can have their own truth, you know, and everybody can have their own path to God. And you're saying this about everybody, but all these religions all disagree with you. So you're claiming superiority over all other religions. Islam
which
is wrong.
Which Christianity?
Islam. No, you're saying you're
only
right.
Only Christianity believe in that.
No, yeah, they only believe that. But Islam.
Only Christianity. How many Christians are out there out of 7.2 billion people?
Zodi, not even that many. That many. But listen, Zodi.
Not that many.
Yes,
okay.
Yes. Christianity believes that, but Islam disagrees with you because Islam says the only way to heaven is to follow their five tenets. Christian Science disagrees with you. Jehovah's Witnesses disagree with you. Mormons disagree with you because they all have specific ways, and you're saying your way is greater than everybody else's, and so you're saying...
No, I never said greater than everyone. No.
Well, you know what? I don't judge.
And I don't say greater, but I make a statement.
That doesn't
make that I am greater.
Zodi.
Belief is better than yours. No, I don't say that.
Zodi, you are judging. When you say you and your small group of people are enlightened and everybody else is wrong, you are judging. Whether you say the words or not, you are. The moment that you say that we are enlightened, and other people aren't, or the Word of God says this, you say, no, that's not what it says, you are judging. Just because you don't use the words, that's like somebody who's in a store, and they don't never have to say a word. They just pull a gun out and point it at the person behind the cash register, and the person behind the cash register recognizes the actions of this person and then gives them all the money, and then the police grab them, and they say, I never said I was robbing them. Your actions speak. Actions speak louder than words. Your actions are defining you. Your actions are.
So is this action or speaking?
Your actions. Well, you're speaking.
No, I was just making a statement.
No, you weren't. You were judging.
Actions are different. I was just making a statement.
Well, let me put it this way. You were using action words. You were judging. You were judging. You are judging. You're saying Islam is wrong. Christianity is wrong. Buddhism is wrong because only you enlightened people know that there's really one way for all of them, so it doesn't matter what the rest of them believe. Only you few enlightened people know the correct way. So whether you want to say you're judging or not, you are.
This interpretation, if you interpret it that way, that's okay.
I don't. Anyway, I got another caller on the line, Zodi.
Oh, yeah.
I'll just ask you to continue, if you want, continue to listen, and you can call back in at another time, even later in this broadcast, after I talk about faith. But I do want to get this other caller in, okay?
Okay, I'll let you go. Thank you so much. Thank you for taking my call. Bye.
Yes, ma'am. Bye-bye. All right, area code 804. If you would, your name, just your first name and the purpose of your call.
Hello?
Area code 804.
This is Dwayne Clemens. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can say again.
I said this is Dwayne Clemens. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you, Dwayne. How you doing?
I'm doing very well, sir. How are you tonight?
I'm doing good.
I enjoyed listening to your conversation with that other lady. I think it's fascinating that so many people think that they know what the word says and they have their own personal interpretations, but I believe, if I'm not mistaken, and you can certainly correct me, that the Bible is not a book of interpretation. The Bible is a book of revelation. Would you agree with that?
I absolutely agree with that.
Amen. Well, this is the first time I've ever heard you on Blog Talk, and so I'm just enjoying listening to your conversation. Want to hear some more? Let you talk about faith.
Absolutely. That's exactly where I'm going to go. I just saw her call. And I wanted to get her in rather than have her wait through a musical interlude.
Well, you keep on preaching the word, brother. You're right on time. I agree with you 100%.
Well, I thank you so much, Dwayne. Good to meet you, sir.
You too.
All right. Let's see. I hope she's still in the chat room. But I just really hope that what she recognizes is this, that it does not matter what you say if what you're doing is contrary to it. In fact, I would ask that she go to the book of James, because James speaks exactly to the very issue of what she's saying when he talks about, he's speaking to us, but there's a principle that goes along with what he's talking about, you know, that if you truly believe something, then, you know, there's going to be corresponding evidence to it. And the principle that I'm talking about is, you know what, if you don't believe something, there's going to be evidence to it. If you make a claim about something, there's going to be evidence to it. If someone tells you that they're a fireman and you never see them near fires or wearing the fire garb or around the firehouse, or if they don't even, you know, have a Dalmatian, then, you know, the claim is absolutely false. It's absolutely false. And that's the point that James is making when he talks to Christians. And I would encourage you to read chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and following, and look at the principle that Christians, the standard that Christians are held to as it pertains to what it is you believe, and saying you believe it, and then being able to evidence it in your life. Saying I'm not making a claim while you're making a claim doesn't change anything, hence my offering of the analogy of if you walk in any bank and put a gun out and point it at the teller, I promise you the teller's going to give you the money. You don't have to say anything. She read what you did, and that's what that means. So if you tell me that there are only a few enlightened, then that by the very structure of that sentence says that there's even a greater number that aren't enlightened. And then if you say of those unenlightened are Christians or Muslims, they all don't believe. They believe these things, but there's really one way. They're just not enlightened, so they don't know that. Then that is a claim. You are making a charge. And I would say if you're going to make a charge, then you absolutely have to be willing to stand up on that charge. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and we're going to jump right in to what is faith.
Can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that new age. No, new age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
That's Kenneth Copeland teaching that the fourth, or faith is a force. And if you notice, he implies that you have to use this to get something out of it. And then he makes reference to the fact that that even the New Age uses faith, and they get a little bit of results. The reality is that the very teaching of the faith that Ken Copeland teaches came not even from the New Age movement. It came through the New Age movement. And what I mean by it came through the New Age movement, throughout history, it's been trying to get in the midst of God's people. Let's see. And yes, that actually was Dean Pepin. I'm sorry, that was Ken Copeland, but I do have Pepin saying the same thing. So you know, they've created this elaborate mythology, and that's why we say the greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. It's the myth. You know, I can tell you all day long that 2 + 2 is 4. But if someone has the position that 2 + 2 is 17, because way back in the old days things were done differently, and they build this big mythological tale about it, it becomes something that it's not, instead of looking at what it plainly is. And the bottom line is the very thing that they call the force of faith, the New Age movement recognizes well, what the Positive Confession Church calls what the Word of Faith Church calls positive confession, they in the New Age call affirmative prayer. You can Google that. It's the exact same thing. I see somebody in here, Master Debater, pretty good name, Master Debater 69, said take some calls. Absolutely. I'll take all calls. But I don't want to get too far away from the subject matter we're on. I got another caller in the queue, and I would just ask that Cheryl and all of you guys just kind of bear with me, because I know you guys came here for that specific thing. Let's see. I got Jay on the line. I believe that's your name. Correct me if I'm wrong, and the purpose of your call. You were absolutely too slow with whatever sound effect that you were going to have. I always wonder how people feel. They're sitting around and they're giggling to themselves. They got something that they're going to do and get on a broadcast, and they just do something goofy real quick. I've often wondered, what do you really get out of that? And I'm really not interested enough to know the answer. I'm just saying that maybe you'll think about that. All right. I'm going to leave you hanging there. I'm not going to hang up on you, because I know that's part of the joy, too. I'm just not going to let you speak. All right. So let's talk about biblical faith. And let's, for the sake of contrast, let's let the faith teachers define what they mean about faith.
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a powerful thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So it's electricity.
So
does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. The critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
I'm always amazed at that little, you know, fake, not recognizing or not comprehending what that means. But just for the sake of I don't know, maybe Ken or someone he knows is listening to the broadcast, I'll explain what it means. It means that people have faith in something. That thing that they have faith in is the object of their faith. It's that simple. When you sit on a chair, you have faith, or you believe that chair is going to hold you. And so you have faith in that chair. That chair is the object of your faith. Now, I know some people say, well, that's not faith. Well, it is, because you have no idea whether or not that chair is going to fall. You're sitting in your house right now. You have faith that your house is not going to collapse on you. Now, while you may not think of it, it is faith, because houses do collapse. You know, if the empirical stress formula is not properly calculated, and if those calculations are not properly adhered to by the builder, then a house can collapse. And every now and then we find out that a building collapsed or a house collapsed, and generally there's an investigation and somebody cheaped out and they didn't do something they were supposed to. But everyone believed that it was accurate. Only the person who didn't do the right thing, that person is the only one who knows they didn't do it. Everyone else believed that it would stand. And so that's a simple concept. But what he tried to avoid by not answering it, well, he did answer, when Paul Crouch on the Trinity Broadcast Network, and that's where that conversation was taking place between him, Jan, and Ken Copeland, he asked, does God use faith? And he said, yeah. And that's when Paul said, well, some would say he was the object of faith. Well, biblically, he is the object, he should be, rather, the object of the faith of all Christians. But in the New Thought world, he is not. In fact, faith is something that's greater than him. Faith is something, it's a spiritual force that's governed by divine laws. And God himself has to submit to these laws.
Before this world came into being, God, first of all, began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the Word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
You see, In their whole mythology, because it's not a theology, this force and the laws that govern it are greater than God. They are the reason why Satan has the upper hand in his relationship with God, because God can't destroy him, because the spiritual laws, the same one that governs faith, the spiritual laws prevent it.
When you realize what the final chapter of Genesis says, you're going to understand why God does not come back to earth and destroy the devil and all evil. To do that, at the present time, God would have to violate his word. See, he limited himself by his word. God is not limited in power. God is not limited in power. But he has limited himself by his word. There's a time and place for everything, folks. He has the ability to destroy the devil and all evil, but if he were to do that now, before the lease expires, he would violate his word, and God is not a man that he is a liar.
Now, what he's talking about there when he says that he would violate the lease, there is some type of spiritual lease that's part of this heavenly law that makes it illegal, because God will he will violate this law if, in fact, he were to destroy Satan.
Now, you have to remember something. It is illegal for God to destroy the works of the devil with his divine Godhead powers before the lease expires on this planet.
Because God can't do anything, Satan runs around on the earth. And in fact, when God speaks to Satan, Satan has an attitude, and there's nothing that God can do.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, "I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth." God didn't argue with him a bit. I said, "Well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job," but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
Yeah, he can't get in and do anything unless he can squeeze in. And we'll talk about that in a moment, because we're building up to how this faith mythology that's created in this group, you know, and the legal structure, spiritual law that governs it, has God bound. God can't do anything. That's why Satan can be sassy, because God has no legal entree into the earth.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden. And began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more. None at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
And so God is stuck on the outside, and he absolutely needs us in order to get back in. He has no legal entree, because you see what happened was we lost the earth. When God gave the earth to Adam, he gave Adam that lease of the earth, and Adam ended up giving that lease to Satan. And so listen to Pastor Dean's analogy of how that played out and left God without any authority whatsoever on the earth.
After Adam sold the earth lease out to Satan, God couldn't come to the earth and destroy the evil works through his divine power, and the reason being is because he had given it to mankind. If I gave you a car and I said, "You know what, this car is yours. I gave you the keys. This car is yours. You can do with this car whatever you want. It's not my car anymore. It's your car." And you say, "Thank you, Pastor Dean. Thank you. That's so nice of you. I needed a car." And then I go away, come back after a while, and I meet you on the street, and I say, "Well, hey, Jack, how's the car coming along?" "Oh, you know the car? I gave it to your worst enemy. Now, do I have a legal right to ask for that car back?" "No, it's not even in my name. I gave that legal right to the guy, to Jack, who originally got the car from me. He had the power to do with that car with whatever he wanted to do. So he gave it to my enemy. Does that please me? Absolutely not."
And so, I mean, that analogy falls flat from the standpoint of man has never possessed the earth. And in fact, God never gave man the earth. God put man in charge of the earth. Man is to be a steward of the earth. He has dominion because he is the highest life form on the earth. And that's the reason why the world is in the state it's in. Is because of man's stewardship of the earth. But there was nothing about a lease, but these guys have created the myth. Remember, once again, the greatest enemy of a lie is not the truth. A lie is easily dispelled. It's easily dispelled. If you tell me that 2 plus 2 is 18, all I have to do is put two pencils down and two more pencils down and count them, and they're 4. So the lie is easily dispelled. But when the myth goes along with it, it's difficult, as you saw in the conversation at the beginning of this broadcast with Zodi. And I'm not kicking on Zodi, but, you know, she made a simple statement that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God and that Jesus never claimed that he was God. And when I showed her both things, she kept going off into the theology of Zodi, her myth. It's difficult, you know, when someone is caught off into a myth, they disregard everything else. In fact, they end up becoming hypocritical because from her perspective, they're not judging anyone. But that's exactly what she was doing by saying that you all don't know what your own religions mean. We know what they really meant. You don't know it. And then you say, well, you're saying that. Well, I'm not saying that. Well, there's only a few enlightened people. That, by definition, says everyone else is not enlightened. Whoa, I'm not saying that. You know, and that's where the myth gets confusing. Well, that's how it is with these individuals who've convinced themselves that not only is God subordinate in the universe, there's something that is greater than our God in the universe. It is a spiritual force, the law of faith. And when you listen to these guys talking about the law of faith, it has to them a corresponding law, which is fear. And those of you who were listening to Pastor Dean Pepper's show earlier heard him say the opposite of fear of faith is fear. You know, that's a myth. That is a myth. Look up antonyms for faith, and I promise you, you won't find fear. The antonym of faith is ignorance. It's not knowing, because faith is knowing. It's trusting. The antonym would be not to trust, not fear, just not to trust. The antonym of fear would be courage. But in the myth, all that's lost, it's just constantly regurgitated to the willing ear who, without a Berean heart, will never look it up.
Now, I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force, and so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
Now, of course, that's Benny Hinn, you know, perpetuating that same deception that this is the opposite. You know, that there's this faith fear. God has to be activated by your faith, you see, because he does not have legal entree into the earth, as I played for you earlier. In fact, if you listen to, and I believe that was Fred Price I played a little while ago, where he said that literally God does not have the right to come to the earth. He has to have permission. And he recognized that what he was doing when he said God had no legal entree, he recognized that that was blasphemous to those who study scripture. But to those who hold to the heresy of New Thought manifested as the Word of Faith movement, it's every day that they believe God needs permission to do anything in the earth.
God the Father cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical
point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years. That's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
And so he recognizes that what he's saying, the impact of what he's saying, and that it violates the very word of God. When Nebuchadnezzar had the audacity to question the dominion of Almighty God over the earth, God had him eat grass as an animal for several years. And when Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses, when God had mercy and allowed him to come back to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar had some interesting things to say about our God. And you can read it in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It took years of eating grass for Nebuchadnezzar to realize the folly of the very words that he spoke against our God. The Bible clearly speaks. And by the way, that one verse is enough to undermine the entire teaching that these individuals have concerning God. Because there's this thing called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. What that says is this. It says that if one makes, simply it says a thing can't be both true and false at the same time in the same context, all right? And so if one makes an assertion that it is true, that because of some divine lease that God had, that he gave to man, and man lost it to Satan, and therefore God can't do anything in the earth without God's permission, without man's permission. Let's see. Okay, good night. Without man's permission, that God can't. That's an all-inclusive statement. That would be me saying that in Central Ohio, there are only oak trees. That's an all-inclusive statement. There are only oak trees. So if someone were to come to Central Ohio and find one pine tree, I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong because I said there are only oak trees. I didn't say there are mostly oak trees. I made an all-inclusive statement. And so if someone can refute that statement by one thing, then I'm completely wrong. My entire premise is wrong. Likewise, if these individuals teach that God needs man's permission, he can't do anything, he has no legal entree in the earth, all I need to do is show one reference of scripture that contradicts that. Because that's an all-inclusive statement. God can't. He's bound. He has no legal interest. He needs permission. Well, I just read a passage of scripture that said otherwise. Let me give you, so that by two or three witnesses, this point can be established. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, I encourage you to read from verse 12. From verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he, talking about God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes, what princes of the earth, to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he shall blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom will you make my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his power, the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And I could go on and on. I encourage you to read through the end of this chapter. The whole point he's making is that he's exercising his authority. Let me give you one more so that by three, I said two or three, let me give you three. Because I did let you hear what they said. He can't do, it will be illegal for him to do something to Satan. In fact, Satan can be sassy to him. And in fact, the very encounter that they said Satan was sassy to him about is when God brought up Job to Satan. Now, let's read the context. Job chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. And that present themselves means to bow down. This is speaking of the sons of God or the angels. They all came to bow down, and Satan came to bow down with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where are you coming from? Now, Satan wasn't being sassy. Satan answered the Lord. It just says he responded. Nothing sassy. He said, going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth in it. And then God brings Job up. Job is the epitome of faith. And we're going to get up. We'll get to him later. But Job, God brought Job up. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, listen to Satan's response. Because it's telling as to who is in charge on the earth. Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed you, God, who can't do anything without permission. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions are increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so this conversation was about faith. You see, because God said, check out my servant Job, righteous. And then Satan started whining. Well, of course he's righteous and upright. Of course he fears God and eschews evil. Of course he does. Because you won't let anybody touch him. You have a hedge around his house and around everything he has and around his children and around all of his possessions. Now, Satan is telling God. He only does that because you won't let us touch him. If no other passage showed God in control of the earth, that one does. And if someone has an ounce of integrity, it's not a matter of being right. It's a matter of being on God's side. When a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to cease to be honest, or they're going to cease to be mistaken. One of the two things. When they encounter truth, they're going to cease being mistaken, if they were honestly mistaken, or they're going to cease to be honest. And the problem is there are too many people who have gone the latter way because it's comfortable to them. They perpetuate the lie because the lie has become their comfort zone for so long. For those of you who are in Dean Pepin's room, you could see the evidence of it when I pointed something simple out. It was a simple thing I pointed out because I hear people who believe that by the force of faith you can heal yourself. And what amazes me is these people wear glasses. These people have male pattern baldness. These people endure the same sickness as everybody else. These people are enduring the same, oftentimes, financial hardships as other people. You know, these people are even dying or have loved ones who are sick or dying. And yet their comfort is, if I keep saying it, as if God is going to somehow be moved because you keep saying something. God's not bound by spiritual law. There's no such thing. And so when their favorite line is that by his stripes we are healed, and they love to keep rolling that out, and then they'll go to all these passages where they'll show how people were healed. And I just pointed something simple out. The simple truth is this. Everybody that you read about being healed in Scripture, everybody, were all healed before Christ received one stripe. And that's just like an obvious thing that they tend to miss. They constantly, with the mantra, yeah, by his stripes we're healed, and then they'll talk about, you know, Zacharias and Lazarus, and they'll point out how God healed all these people, and he did all these things, and I believe God heals. God healed me. And not just by testimony. It wasn't like, oh, I had an aching in my back. It wasn't that. No. I was diagnosed with congestive heart failure 4 years ago. My muggle, or whatever you call it, showed my heart. My heart was pumping out blood at a 45. And they were telling me it'll go lower than that. When it goes lower than that, then we got to look at other options. My position was, if it's your will, God, whatever your will be done. Because I just want to do his will. And guess what? I go back about a year and a half, maybe 2 years later, and I got another Muggle test with the full expectation they want to see how much it's deteriorated. Now, keep in mind that the average heart only pushes out at about a 50 or 55. When I went back, mine has pumped a pure 60 and has been doing that ever since. God does heal. My mother had lymph nodes in 1985 on her larynx. And they were going to go in, and lymph nodes, of course, show up whenever there's infection, often, or any type of growth, tumor, or whatever. And so they scheduled the surgery just to see if the growth was malignant. It was a foregone conclusion that the lump was there. They were going to do the surgery just to see if they want to do what they call it, a biopsy, to see if it was malignant. And on the day of the surgery, when they went in and they got up-to-date MRI, and they looked at it, and her larynx was still bent, but the lump wasn't there. There were just lymph nodes. Now, the prayer at that time was, Lord, according to your will. If it's your will, heal her. If not, prepare us for whatever she has to go through. So I believe that God heals, but I don't believe any man has the gift of healing. I don't. If you do, that's my opinion. Maybe I'm wrong, but if you know one who does, then let's get together. Let's go. As a matter of fact, let's, instead of using the force of our faith to turn tornadoes or hurricanes from tearing up our territory, you know, and sending them somewhere else, Jesus said, greater love can no man show than to lay down his life for his friend. Not avoid laying down your life and making your friend do it. People bragging about turning hurricanes away from them, and hurricanes kill other people in other places. If you could do that, that would not be the Christian thing to do. You would have to lay your life down. But let's say you got that kind of power. Well, there are people who were injured. Let's go on up there. I'll proclaim the word and you heal. They'll get CNN, MSNBC, Fox, and we'll turn this world upside down for Jesus Christ. Or you don't even have to include me. You go do it. And I promise you, they will not. The people who claim this gift of healing by faith are no better off than anyone else. One of my best friends, dear friend, he's a very dear friend, is a pastor. He's a Word of Faith pastor. And I always ask him, and his mentor was a direct student of Ken Copeland. Now he is. His mentor's name was Rogers. Rogers died of cancer. And I often ask him, this guy taught you everything that you knew and put you in touch with Ken Copeland, and this man died of cancer. How can you still hold to the faith that, you know, this guy claims that he has? And the reality is this. He had faith, and he died. Well, guess what? he's not the only one who said that sometimes it just does not work. In fact, Ken Copeland has made it clear that there are times that he's prayed for people and they still died.
I've had people die and me standing there saying, bless God, you ain't going to die. And they did anyway. And I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood. But I ain't never stood for anything in my own life that didn't come to pass. I can only use my faith just so far with you.
All right, so now you back up into the selfish. I can't use my faith with other people. It only benefits me then. So why are they running around talking about they can heal other people? The biggest evidence of individuals who believe that they have this faith and they can move mountains, go move the mountain that Jesus was talking about. And when they move that, then I'll be impressed. Anyway, all right. So when I pointed out in the room the reality, and it is a reality, that when you read in Scripture and you look at the accounts of people being healed, all right, you look at I won't say all, because the book of Acts records a few, but 95% or greater of the healings that are in the Bible, in fact, the very one that these people reference, the very one that these people reference, all took place before Jesus Christ received even one strike. Now, what do they do? Just like Ken Copeland, I can only use my faith so far against you. If somebody's left outside of faith, how do they speak of them? Well, let's listen to Fred Price.
How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can He get glory when your body doesn't even work? And the Bible says your body is the temple. He lives, the Holy Spirit lives in your body. What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where He can't see out through the windows and He can't hear with the ears? What makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? You don't want to live in a house with a leaky roof. You don't want to live in a house where the toilets are running over on the floor. You don't want to live in a run-down, broken-down house where the electricity doesn't work and the wires are hanging out of the wall. You get it fixed because you say this house can't function rightly unless everything is functioning as it was designed to function. How do you think then that God can get the glory out of your body when your body is the temple where God lives, and He wants, and what makes you think He wants to live in a temple where He can't see out of the eyes, and He can't walk with the feet, and He can't move with the hands? Because the only hands that He has in the earth realm are the hands that are in the body. The only eyes that He has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If He can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. He's not going to be helped.
I on a longer clip that I used to have that on, they go off cheering and hooting and hollering, at the end of that. And it really gets offensive, and so I kind of cut them off doing that. But what I find interesting about it is Paul himself had bad eyes. The apostle who is blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament had bad eyes. And I'll show you where he had bad eyes. But before I show you where he specifically talks about what the thorn in his flesh was, that he went to God three times. And if you'll turn with me, or at least keep note, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, beginning at verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And now you see, he said three times. Three times. Paul said. And his response, the response of God was this. Verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore, most gladly, I'd much rather boast in my infirmities. The very infirmity that he asked God three times to take from him, and God said no. Did Paul not exercise enough faith? Could that be it? God said no. And Paul said, I'd much rather boast in my infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproach and needs and persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I'm strong. He accepted what God said. It's not an endless amount of positive confession that are going to move God. God is moved by his own will. Now, the reason why I said that Paul had bad eyes is that Paul made reference to this. If you'll turn into the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and I am going to start reading. I'm sorry, I always do that. Okay. All right. Turn to, I was right. Philippians 4. Why do I always do that? And hold on 1 second. As I turn there. Well, the Apostle Paul was speaking about, or in his salutations as he prepared to leave the church at Philippi, he spoke of their zealousness for God. And what he said was this. Let's see. Oh, how am I missing this passage? Just bear with me for a moment, because I just flipped away from it. But at any rate, while he's here speaking to this church in his salutations before he leaves, the Apostle Paul says this. All right. Let me see. And we're going to start at verse 10 of Philippians 4. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last, you're talking about the church of Philippi, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I learned to be, as a matter of fact, let me go back and read a little bit more. Let me see. I wanted to read a little bit more where he, this is leading to where he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But what I want to show you is where, let's see. Okay, bear with me. Let me find a passage. As a matter of fact, I think that the one, hold on, just bear with me. But at any rate, the very point that I'm making here, and that Paul was making in that book of 2 Corinthians, was this. That there are times that we can come to God, and God will flat out say no. It's as simple as that. Sometimes God says no, just as he said no to Paul. And let's see. All right. At any rate, and I will get this reference for you. I thought it was in Philippians 4, but he speaks to them about how they would even pluck out their very eyes for him, and have given him their eyes, because the bottom line was Paul had the infirmity, and many believe that if it wasn't the eyes, it was something else, because he clearly went to God. And God told him, no. All right. Let's see. I'm just a little distracted. Someone's sending me text through Skype. All right. And so, you know, and I'll make sure I get that reference before the end of the broadcast. But, yeah, he said, you would have plucked your own eyes out for me. You would have plucked your own eyes out. You recognize the situation that I was in, and you yourself would have plucked out your own eyes, indicating that he, in fact, had bad eyes. And I, you know what? I said Philippians 4. Okay, let me just continue with the broadcast, and I'll make sure that I do get that to you before I leave, before we go off the air today, because I want to make sure you do have that particular passage as a reference. All right, and so to these individuals who teach that faith is a force, faith is not a force. The word faith comes from the Greek word pistua. Pistua. You know what? I just looked up. I got 9 minutes. Well, I can define this, and I'll just do a broadcast later and kind of bring it home. But it comes from the Greek word pistua. And the word believe comes from the Greek word pistis. Now, what they do is they use the book of Romans, chapter 10. If you got your Bible, turn there. If you don't, please take notes. And you'll hear them say repeatedly, while referencing this passage, and by context, you can tell what it really says, but what they do is they pull this passage out of context. Chapter 10, and all they read is verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Now, I know you've heard that over and over and over. Let me read to you what Paul here is quoting. That's actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 53 and the prophecy about the suffering servant, which we all know is Jesus Christ. All right? If you turn Isaiah chapter 53 with me, real quick, keep your finger on that Romans 10:9. And anytime, as a rule of study, anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, go back and read the Old Testament to see the context, because the New Testament writer is referencing that context. Now, I understand that's not popular, especially amongst, you know, people today who used to have their own context and just try to pull the Word of God into their context. We have to be true to the Word of God. Remember, it's the light. We're the dark place. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We take heed that we look into it, we submit to it, until we begin to reflect it. It's the light, we're the dark place. So we don't just grab pieces out and create our own reality. Okay, Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 1. Listen to this. Who has believed our report? This is what he's referencing. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form of comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and it's important that you keep your finger on verse 4, because I want to address something there too. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All right? Now, this is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So this is the report that he talks about in verse 1. Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is referencing. It's not talking about building up a force of faith. In fact, the very word in Romans, chapter 10, verse 17, is the word report. The reason why the translator put the word hearing is that he's saying the hearing of the report. In fact, let's read it in its context, and you'll see. Okay, I'll start from verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, just like Isaiah 53, it's talking about coming into relationship with God or hearing the words of salvation regarding Jesus Christ. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And how shall they preach, and how shall they preach lest they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And listen to this, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, he's quoting Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by the hearing of that report, contextually. Faith comes by hearing that report. Those words identifying that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Faith then, or you come to believing, because keep in mind the word believe and faith are the same word. Remember, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? We're talking about an unregenerate person. And then he says, how shall they believe unless they've heard the word? That's the reference to who has believed our report. He's diagramming it for you and I. They can't believe on something they have not heard, nor can they hear it unless someone comes proclaiming it, the preacher, the herald. And how shall the herald come and proclaim it if, in fact, they're not sent to do it? And then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they all the people who heard this report have not yielded to it. All of them have not, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Then he identifies, so then, faith. What faith? The very faith he's drawing a conclusion from 10:13. What faith? What belief? So then, faith, or I can say belief, it's the same Greek word. So then, belief comes by the hearing, and in context, the hearing of the report. And the hearing of that report by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone in all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to a jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move my anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask of me. Then he quotes Isaiah again, all the day long, I've stretched my hands to the disobedient and contrary people. And so those who did not hear in the context of this passage, in fact, if you read it in the very first verse of this chapter, he's talking about everybody in general, but Israel in particular. They didn't listen to the report. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he's in context, he's talking about them, but by extension, everybody who does not believe, but particularly Israel at that particular point, having come through the entire ninth chapter and talked about God has the right not to use them as the elect or to use them as the elect. God has the right to use whoever he chooses for a particular thing. And so all of this, the entire flow, it actually starts in chapter 8. That he's particularly talking to Israel and they're having not listened to the very report that was in fact brought through them. In fact, he says that much at the beginning of the ninth chapter. They had the covenant and all of these things. They had this and that, but yet they missed it because they thought it was because they were, as a matter of fact, let me read that to you. In the ninth chapter, at the very beginning, he said, I tell you the truth, verse 1, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers are from, who according to the flesh Christ came. who's over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has not taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they are the seed of Abraham. You see, they began to believe that just because they were the seed of Abraham. They still believe that to this day. In fact, Judaism, the commentaries of Judaism, teach the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Wow. All right, I'm coming to the end of the broadcast. Did not realize I ran out of time. I was just getting a roll going. Just look for my room. I want to wrap that up as well as another broadcast that I did the other day. And I will do both of them. I'll get both of them done later today. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.